Good morning. Good to see everyone once again. Good to be with you. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. We would like to look at the third and final message of a little series we've been doing on this chapter of Colossians, chapter 2. If you recall, the emphasis of the book of Colossians is that Christ is the risen head of the church. We see him as preeminent, emphasized in chapter 1, aspects of his preeminence, that he is first place. We see that positionally, and we see that we that know Christ as our Savior, that that should practically be how we see him and how we live our lives, that he is the head, the risen head of the church. Kind of parallel the twin epistle of Ephesians emphasizes the church, that is the body of Christ, and how we are to submit to that one who is the head. But as you work your way through Colossians with the emphasis of him as preeminent, chapter 2 begins with a bit of exhortation and reminding us of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ in the early verses. But however, as you look at the bulk of chapter 2, we've been looking at these five warnings that are in this text. These five warnings, not only back in the first century when the Spirit of God led Paul to write this letter, but today as well, as we're still in the church age, the same dispensation as back when Paul penned this, we see the need to examine these five warnings. You see, when we look at the fact that Christ is the risen head of the church, this portion here reminds us that we need to hold to Christ as the head. And in this text, it reminds us of religious aspects that can stumble people from holding to Christ as the head. We considered earlier the false doctrine that is warned about. As you see in verse 4, it says, "Lest any beguile you." We looked in the next section, what is called Gnosticism, that is knowledge. Knowledge outside of Christ can be a detriment. That we see in verse 8, "Lest any spoil you." Then we see a section in the middle of the chapter we looked at last time called legalism. There we see in verse 16, for example, it speaks of "let no man judge you." And so we see kind of a warning little phrase for each of these. Lest any beguile you, lest any spoil you, let no man judge you. Well, now we see in these last two sections, mysticism and asceticism. So we'll explain what those mean in just a moment. But we see again the exhortation, verse 18, "let no man beguile you." Then in verse 22, it's going to speak of the doctrines of men as opposed to the doctrines of God. So let's pick up, if we could please, in chapter 2 of Colossians and verse 18. We see this warning, or this phrase that gets our attention, "let no man beguile you." Now that could be rendered, as you see the term here, beguile, "let no one decide against you," or "against you as concerning a prize." You see, if we know Christ as our Savior, we stand one day before him at the Bema seat of Christ. If you remember in Scripture of how in different places, like in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it talks about this judgment seat and how that the believer will stand before the Lord and give account for what we've done as believers and our motives and such in our service for him. That's not dealing with our sins. You see, that was a different judgment. If we're saved, we know that the judgment at the cross dealt with our sins. But if we know Christ our Savior, one day we'll stand before him at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall give account. So here we find, "let no man beguile you or judge against you of your reward." Then he goes on and gives some examples. We'll look at that in a moment. So in the margin of your Bible, you might see that little reference, perhaps you have, in the Greek, that speaks of deciding against you as to a prize. Let me give you one of the references that talks about that future day. If you'll turn just a few pages over to 2 Timothy. When I've been speaking at the home assembly, I've been looking a little bit some at 2 Timothy. And working way through this particular book, we find Paul giving his swan song, you might say, his letter before he went to be with the Lord. He was encouraging a younger brother in the faith, someone that was a partner in the gospel with him named Timothy. He was exhorting him and challenging him to press on. But Paul would say this in 2 Timothy 4, and there in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered or to be poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You see, he's talking about, as you see him writing to the Corinthians and such, when he talks about looking to that one day to stand before the Lord and give account, he likens it to a race, like an athletic event, running a race. And so he goes on to say, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Do you anticipate his appearing? Not just that you theologically know he's coming back, but do you love his appearing? Do you anticipate it? Do you desire it? Do you live a life in such a way that it changes the way you live because you love his appearing? Paul was anticipating standing before the Lord one day, and one of the crowns that the New Testament talks about is a crown of righteousness for those that love his appearing. So that gives us a little example of standing before the Lord one day as believers. So we go back to Colossians chapter 2, picking up there in verse 18. This section, the warning, is about mysticism, verse 18 and 19. And we think of things that are mystic, things that, you know, outside the realm of following the Lord in truth, the truth of God's word. Mystic things, it can overlap into satanic powers as well. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So we'll stop there for a moment at that comma, and we'll see that here are some examples of things to be concerned about. Let none beguile you of your reward. Here's an example. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, angels are creatures that are made of God, certainly. God has used angels in a mighty way. There are times when you hear messages and the actions of ones like Gabriel or Michael, these archangels. We see messages given from them, such as when you see the birth of the Lord Jesus and such as this. So we see angels doing the bidding of God in many ways. We see, as we even would sing in the Black Book, number 14, holy, holy, holy. And you think about, perhaps your mind goes to places like Isaiah 6, and you think about those angelic beings in the presence of God saying, holy, holy, holy. But not all angels are following the Lord. The scripture speaks of a third of the angels followed Satan. Remember, Satan was called Lucifer, and he was this bright, shining, angelic being himself. But he said, the pride that was lifted up in his heart, that I'll be like the Most High God. And so he rebelled. And of course, with him, we see a third of the angels. So we find that this can be an area, as the chapter here is talking about, that can stumble people from truly holding to Christ as the head. When we get into this worshiping of angels, for example, angelic beings have a role and a purpose. But they are not deity. They are not God. And they are not human either, in the sense that they cannot be redeemed. Those fallen angels that went with Satan don't have a second chance. But the Bible says in Hebrews 2 that the Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You see, he took the low place. He became a man, a servant, fully God, fully man. He took the low place and died, not for angels, but he died for mankind. And you see, the one who was interfering with that and still roams about now, Lucifer, that fallen angel. And so we can see how Satan would be thrilled, you might say, to see people, instead of seeking God for help or seeking the Lord Jesus, instead bowing to angels. How ironic is that? You see it in TV programs and novels and all kinds of ways in society, even if it may not be with bad intent, but it's this raising up of angels and like talking to angels and looking to be, you know, helped out by angels in a sense of, well, let's just take God out of the equation in a subtle way. So certainly we don't want to be those that are worshiping angels. Our business is with God. Christ, who is preeminent, he is our intercessor. He is our great high priest. Hebrews 1, you know, Hebrews is a book that, I've said this many times in reference to the Hebrews, it's a wonderful book. It's a book in the New Testament, but it talks about Old Testament economy. And what it does, it says, look at all these things in the Old Testament, but the result is this: Christ is better. In the first main section of Hebrews, the first two chapters, talks about how Christ is better than the angels. You even see that noted in Hebrews 1:4. We see places even when Paul wrote to the Galatians. In the beginning of that book, which talks much about the difference between the gospel and a false gospel, the difference between trusting in Christ and as opposed to other ways like trying to work your way to heaven, which will be a failure. We see that the truth of the cross of Christ is that we must be justified by faith. In Galatians 1 steps in and says this too: if even an angel comes to you and preaches another gospel, anathema, accursed to him. You see, and that's even happened at one of the mainline cults in society over the last several decades, recent centuries, was started by a man claiming that an angel came to him and said, well, here's something in addition to the Word of God, and we know it is the Book of Mormon. He claimed an angel told him something. And you see all that went and followed that. So we don't believe even an angel if they come to us with something other than the clarity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and life, and the only way. So let's not be those that would worship. Be caught up in this voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. When you see the term in the scriptures, and you find it in this book of Colossians, of principalities and powers, that talks about angelic beings. Of course, some are good and some are not good. But when we think about, when it talks of Christ as the preeminent one in chapter 1 of this same book, it talks about in 1:16, that speaking of Christ, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Yes, he created the angels too. But they are not deity. They are not God. And so he has created all. And we're reminded that he is above all. The same chapter here, chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 10, speaks of Christ. For ye are the believer, ye are complete in him, Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the risen head of the church. And he's over all principality and power, all authority. You see, he's the ultimate authority. For example, we're told in Scripture to obey those in authority. We're told to pay our taxes, and we're told to pray for those in authority. But the ultimate authority is God. And when you see, like in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was in captivity in the Old Testament in Babylon, and yet he would be willing to submit until they told him to do something against God. When he was told to worship someone other than God, well, we see ones end up in the fiery furnace. When you see that he was told not to pray, we see that he ended up in the den of lions. And yet God preserved them. So he's the ultimate authority, isn't he? Above all principality and power. So moving on, let's go back to our main text, Colossians 2:18. And you notice the end of the verse there, it says, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Before that says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. And so Mr. Vimes with New Testament Greek talks about this term intruding, meaning to invade or to dwell in, indulging, for example, in vain speculations. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Here you kind of get the concept of mysticism. And the things that are out there, maybe even with religious overlaps, that draw you away from looking at Christ as the only head, as the only one that's sufficient for our spiritual well-being. You know, you look in society. I've already mentioned like one mainline cult. But there are also groups and clubs and societies. Sometimes it's not just doing a good deed over here, but sometimes they actually overlap into religious realms. If you take masonry and you get into high enough degrees, there have been people that have written books after they've come out of that, and they've talked about all the things that they saw as they moved up in that and the degrees, and gotten very mystic and very satanic, you might say. There's been testimonial books written by ones that have come out and know Christ as their Savior and said, this is what's going on. It's not such a nice thing you see on the commercials. There's this mystic religious overlap tied in with these things. And so when the scripture tells us as believers in 2 Corinthians to come out from among them and not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, you know, we need to be careful not to get tied in with things, clubs and things that are going to join believers and unbelievers in an unequal yoke. Things that can contradict what we know in Christ. So again, here we find this warning about mystic things. True wisdom, as we saw earlier in one of our studies, our first study in this section, talking about Gnosticism, that's talking about philosophy and knowledge that's outside of God's truth. That was one of the warnings. Be careful about those, such as in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men and not after Christ. So with this, we'll move on and notice, please, in verse 19. Here's a potential result of getting caught up in these things that we find here in this chapter, whether it's legalism or Gnosticism or mysticism. In verse 19, and not holding the head, that's Christ. This is what the result can be if we get stumbled as believers. Not holding the head. As verse 18 began, talking about your reward. You know, when you stand before the Lord one day, you don't want to have been walking through a Christian life and been stumbled by things. It's going to prevent you from holding to Christ. And when you stand before God as a believer and have to look back at, you know, instead of focusing on Christ, I got stumbled. I got misdirected, you know. And so in verse 19, not holding the head from which all the body, and he gives this illustration here of the body, which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So you think of a body and you think of how all the connections of the physical body, and yet there is the head. That's the central control center, you might say. And so that's what it's likening to for the believer. That if you're a child of God, you know Christ is your Savior, you're part of that mystical body in a spiritual sense. You're in that spiritual body of Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus is the head. So when he talks about how we serve in the body of Christ, he uses the illustrations of a body, the hand and the foot and the members of a body, as 1 Corinthians 12 talks about, and how we fit together and we look to build up the rest of the body of Christ. But there's only one head, and that's the Lord Jesus. And so with this, moving on, please, verse 20. In our last few minutes, we'll consider these last verses of chapter 2. And in doing so, we move to the last of these five warnings. You can attach a fancy name, asceticism, to it if you like, but you'll notice in these verses things that may seem far out to you and I. Things that you might say, well, you know, I wouldn't imagine participating in that. But as you look through the centuries, through the church age, you know, you see different religious overlaps that stumble people. Things that might seem very simplistic and things that you might yourself think, I'd never get caught up in that. But notice first, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. Now that's a positional truth. If you know Christ as your Savior, you've died with Him and risen with Him. You see, like Romans 6 talks about, that we have positionally died with Him and we're risen in Him in newness of life. So if we have died with Christ, it says from the rudiments or the elementary rudiments of the world, the question comes, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Verse 21, for example, touch not, taste not, handle not. You see, these are examples of how man can put ordinances upon you that's outside of the Word of God. You see, the term ordinance isn't a bad term. I mean, you see in the Bible the term ordinance, sometimes King James is the word traditions, but when it's tied into God's traditions or God's ordinances, well, then that's something we follow as a believer. But if it's something outside of Scripture and it's something that man is laying upon us and saying, well, this is what we want you to do in a religious sense, well, that can be a tradition of man or an ordinance of man. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You see, there are things that Israel was given in the Old Testament, dietary laws and such, that now that we have the fulfillment of the law in Christ, we don't see those same dietary laws given in the New Testament, for example. If you personally have a conscience before God and you want a certain diet, that's between you and the Lord. But to make it out to be this is the way to be right with God, is you must follow this, touch not that, and what have you. You know, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Our rest is in Christ. Our peace is in Christ, not a set of rules that men can put upon us. And so, you know, some of this can kind of remind us of earlier in the text when it was talking about legalism and that type of things, but things that can be laid upon us that's not in the proper context of what we should be following. We have the Word of God before us. And like 2 Timothy, when Paul was writing that last letter to Timothy, he was reminding him to rightly, that is, divide the word of truth, cut a straight line, take things in its proper context. We have all of the Bible written for us, we'd say in one sense, but it's not all written directly to us. Do you see the difference? When he says certain things that are historically true in the Word of God, he might be talking about Israel, or he might be talking about Satan. He might be talking about some particular group that he's talking about, but that doesn't mean it's directly to the body of Christ and the church. We learn from the Old Testament. The Bible in the New Testament says that the Old Testament was written for our learning, that it might help us to learn. We see the principles there. But we have to make a difference between what God said to Israel and what he said to the church. Whenever they were giving animal sacrifices, this is of course the most simple one to look at, we're not told in the New Testament to bring sacrifices to an altar as we gather. No, because Christ was the final sacrifice. He was the final one to shed blood, and his blood being shed was the perfect sacrifice. So that's the simplest one to think about. But nonetheless, we must rightly divide the word of truth. What is what God is telling us as opposed to what is man laying upon us, or a doctrine of men, as it's called. So with this, you think in the Gospels, you know, there were the Pharisees. You remember those that were religious? And yet they would come up and they would add things to what God had said and say, you know, you've got to do this or don't do that. And they would lay these doctrines of men upon the people. So, for example, we go to verse 22, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So here we see in verse 23 kind of what I was referring to, areas that we might not be stumbled by, but you can look through the history of the church and look at the Middle Ages and look at the time leading up to the Reformation, when much of the world had been in the Dark Ages for so long. Most people couldn't read the language that the Bible was written in, and they depended upon the Catholic Church to tell them what they needed to know, or what they thought they needed to know, and they were in bondage. And yet, in that time, you would see ones that would beat their own flesh and try to torment their own body as a way of trying to, as it were, hopes of promoting spirituality. That's not likely something you or I would do, but you see the concept here of things that men put upon you in a religious sense that can really not bring you closer to Christ. Tormenting your body and like beating the flesh. You know, when the Bible talks about the flesh, there's two senses. There's the physical body, and then there's a sense of the sin nature, the old man, the flesh, we talk about in that sense. And that's what is dealt with at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And we can't bring ourselves closer to God by tormenting our body, the flesh. What matters is that Christ dealt with our sin on the cross of Calvary. And when we know Christ is our Savior, we still have the ability to sin. We still have a sin nature. But we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an intercessor. We have a great high priest, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we as believers sin, we don't have to torment our body or go sit in a cubicle somewhere and some person on the other side of the wall, we're going to confess to him. No, we have a great high priest who's in heaven. And we go to him and we confess our and acknowledge our sin as a believer and see that fellowship that we already have with the Lord is strengthened, because we bring our petitions to our Savior. And he helps us in the Lord Jesus became a man, and he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He knows the feeling of our infirmities. He knows the things that we struggle with. He was here as the perfect man, and yet he never sinned. But yet he can be compassionate for us, and he's there on our behalf. So our encouragement as we close, as we look at this chapter 2 of Colossians, as Paul was warning those at Colossae, and as we still in the same church age, same dispensation today, in the church age, we can be encouraged to say, look, these religious things can stumble us. But instead of being stumbled, we seek to hold to Christ as the head. He's the risen head of the church. He's the one with all authority over all principalities and powers. He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. He is going to cast that angel, Lucifer, Satan, into the lake of fire in the future day, Revelation 20 tells us. We have the ultimate victory in Christ. So, whether it's false doctrine, whether it's philosophy, whether it's legalism, whether it's mysticism, or even this aspect of asceticism, these things will only stumble us. But it's Christ that we must turn to. It's Christ that we must follow and hold to him as believers, is the all-sufficient one. He is preeminent. And if there be any in the sound of my voice that know not Christ as your Savior, it starts with receiving him. As many as receive him, gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Receive him as your Savior. Then you can enter into the joy of knowing what it means to depend on him as the risen head of the church. Holding to the head, one day will be in his very presence. He paid for the penalty of our sins at the cross. He helps us today, if we're believers, with the Spirit of God living in us. He helps us deal with the power of sin. But one day, when we have new bodies in His presence, we will be away from the very presence of sin. So it's the Lord Jesus who deals with the penalty, the power, and eventually the very presence of sin. I pray we all know Him and trust Him today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.